Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. As you're turning there, I want to talk about arguably the two greatest men in the history of Israel, Moses and Elijah. Moses, the lawgiver of Israel, the leader of Israel out of Egypt. He led them through the wilderness, led them all the way to the point of going into the promised land. And of course, Elijah, the miracle-working prophet of God, a fiercely loyal prophet, loyal to Yahweh. Both of them are with the Lord now. And I can't help but wondering if they've ever had a conversation where maybe they compared their lives, compared their ministries. And so I like to imagine kind of a good-natured conversation, fun conversation that they might be comparing the courses of their lives together and just thinking about the past and what had happened. And I can imagine Moses, you know, saying, yeah, those were the days. You remember how the Lord used me to bring Israel out of Egypt and all those really neat plagues that came on Egypt, the water turning to blood, the darkness, and the frogs, and Elijah saying, yeah, that was pretty neat. I thought that was good. Of course, you do remember that I'm the one who predicted a 3.5-year drought because of old King Ahab wouldn't obey the Lord, and the drought came, wouldn't go away until I called it off. And Moses said, yeah, that was good. But, you know, speaking of water, I'm sure you've heard the stories of the Red Sea, right, where I parted the Red Sea and all of Israel walked across and Pharaoh's army was killed. And Elijah said, well, yeah, water's wonderful, but let's talk about fire. Remember when I called down fire from heaven and then I killed all the prophets of Baal? And Moses said, well, I have to admit, that was quite spectacular. But, you know, the Lord himself appeared to me in fire in a burning bush as well. So we have that in common. And hey, Elijah said, true, that was classic. I did a coloring page on that in Sunday school. But you remember this, how I raised a boy from the dead? That was kind of hard to top. And Moses said, yes. But speaking of death, I was so special to the Lord that he took me to the top of Mount Pisgah. He showed me all the promised land. And when I died, God personally buried me. And Elijah said, I'm sorry, when you what? He said, well, you know, when I died. And Elijah said, well, I'm sure you recall that I didn't actually die. God himself called me up to heaven in a chariot of fire, and Moses had to say, all right, well, you got me on that one. These were great men. They could have exchanged stories like this just for hours. Moses, the epitome of the law, and Elijah, the epitome of the prophets, true greatness. But 1,400 years after the death of Moses and 800 years after Elijah was taken into heaven, they were called up to service once again by one infinitely greater than both of them, by the very Lord that they serve. They were called back to earth for a special appearance. Jesus Christ, after preaching to the multitudes the hard way of salvation in the midst of continuing to show his disciples who he is, what he's about, after preaching in Mark 8:34 that we just looked at recently, that to come to salvation and to be part of God's kingdom, you must surrender and die. What he's going to do now is make a startling statement followed by a completely unique event that is unique in all of Scripture. We see this in Mark chapter 9. Verse 1 is the startling statement and then the unique event. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Absolutely astounding. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And the cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Well, in our little imagined conversation between Moses and Elijah, the subject of death was brought up. 30 years after the transfiguration of Jesus, Peter spoke of his own death. In 2 Peter 1:14, he says, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. How about you? How will you die? When will you die? What will it be like? What are your thoughts concerning death? Let's talk about death this morning. Welcome to Grace Bible Church. The only way you can face death with certainty and with confidence is to know that your sins have been paid for at the cross of Christ. We've got to establish that first. To know that you've been bought with the precious blood of the Savior, that you've repented, you've turned to Christ for mercy. And we understand this. But we do have this looming fact before us, some of us sooner than others. The questions about our own death are the things we don't want to think about. And frankly, the younger you are, the more irrelevant questions about death seem to be. You have your whole life in front of you. But it reminds me of Robert Murray McShane. He was a promising young preacher in Scotland in the early 1800s, a prolific writer, a great preacher, famous very quick. After 7 years of ministry, he died of typhus at the age of 29. So we don't ever say that this is an irrelevant topic for any of us. Today, what we want to do is we want to use this account of the transfiguration of Christ to teach us how to think about your own death with confidence and with joy. Now, the transfiguration is a completely unique event in Jesus' life and ministry. It's really without parallel, without comparison. You can compare different instances of healing versus healing. You can compare casting out demons versus other times of casting out demons. Jesus even fed thousands of people on more than one occasion. But this is a one-time event. And it's been said that this story strains the faith of the strongest believer and perplexes our imagination. And even worse, the Bible doesn't tell us why it's here. There's no apparent purpose to it. The event is just seemingly dropped in the middle of nowhere. And commentators are just all over the map on the transfiguration. Some liberal commentators doubt it even happened. That's always the default. If I don't understand something, that must not be real. Others say that Peter, James, and John all had, and this is really a common view, a simultaneous hallucination based on the fact that the sun was shining off the bright snow on the mountainside and blinding them, and they all thought they saw the same thing, that the trees with the snow on it turned into Elijah and Moses all of a sudden. Others say it was a simultaneous vision of a non-real event, just sort of a waking dream. Many admit, and I think I would agree with this, that the account just seems to almost be dropped in from nowhere. It doesn't seem to have a lot of practical application. There are all kinds of unanswered questions, like if the resurrection of the dead hasn't happened yet, how is it that Moses and Elijah appear in bodies? I don't know. But it is a tremendous text to give us an eternal perspective. What I want to do this morning is give you 7 thoughts to think about your own death with confidence. 7 thoughts to think about your own death with confidence. Thought number 1, Jesus wants me to see his kingdom. Jesus wants me to see his kingdom. Verse 1, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. The nearly unanimous view of this verse is that he is predicting that some will see the transfiguration that's about to happen in just a week or so. That's almost across the board agreed upon. A few of them are going to see a demonstration, as it were, of what the kingdom of God coming in power is going to look like, what it's going to be, and it'll be in spectacular terms. Let me put it this way. He tells his disciples, he tells the 12, a few of you are going to get a sneak peek of what's coming down the pike in the future. You're going to get a preview. Now remember this, Jesus has just told them that to come into the kingdom, to be a true follower of Christ, look at chapter 8, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. He's basically saying, as we said recently, that the call to God, the invitation is surrender and die. That's the only way to come to Christ. But now he's going to show them why it's so worth it. He doesn't say surrender and die and maybe good things will happen. He says surrender and die and let me show you why this is good. Now, we often read our Bible and we put no emotion into Jesus. We kind of act like that everyone else has emotions and he's just sort of flatlined. He's just always kind of there. Don't you think that knowing what he's about to show Peter, James, and John, that there isn't a little wink and a nod and a little bit of gleam in his eye of eagerness to show them this? He's eager to show them what is coming. Look, he's in the process of building the faith of his disciples, of bolstering them. They haven't yet come to a full understanding of the person and the work of Christ. He wants them to understand, and so he's going to give them this little glimpse into the future, and he's eager for this. And I think it's safe to say that in the very same way, Jesus Christ didn't save you because he wants to reluctantly make a little bit of space in heaven for you. And when you go to heaven, he's going to kind of roll his eyes and say, well, I guess you can sit over there. I don't think that's the case. He wants to see you in his kingdom. He wants to see you there. Let me put it this way. The only person happier than you when you go to heaven will be him. Because he's eagerly awaited this. He's anticipated the moment of your arrival, according to Scripture, since the foundation of the world. That's amazing. I mean, I'm just happy to get invited out to dinner once in a while. And yet, the Lord has anticipated your arrival for eons. He chose you for that moment that's coming soon. You remember this? Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God. But when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was being stoned to death, Stephen saw into heaven, and here's what he said. He said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God," no doubt welcoming him home with open arms. What is it that would make the Son of God get up off his throne? It is to welcome home a believer. He wants you in his kingdom. Your arrival into the glorious kingdom of God has been long anticipated. You will be welcomed. You will be greeted. You will be adored. You will be glorified. How do you think about your death with confidence? First, Jesus wants me to see his kingdom. Second thought I want you to think is Jesus will bring me into his kingdom. He will bring me into his kingdom. Verses 2 and 3. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." Jesus meant for Peter, James, and John to see the transfiguration. It's very intentional. This was not an accident. Verse 2 is very intentional. Now, Matthew's gospel says, like Mark, it says after 6 days. Now, there's a small textual issue here that Luke 9, recording the same issue, says about 8 days after these sayings, meaning in a colloquialism about a week later. And so that's okay for us to understand that this is speaking at the same time period. But it wouldn't be uncommon, just so we're clear about this, that for after 6 days to mean this. There is today 6 more days and then the day after. How many is that? 8, right? So it's not a contradiction at all. But in other words, it's a week later. Jesus led them up to a high mountain. Now, we're not talking about a little hill here. We're talking about probably a southern spur of Mount Hermon, which would be 9,000 feet high. This is pine trees and snow country. This is a long, long climb in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi. We also know that they arrived and got there probably late at night. They had climbed a high mountain, and Luke 9:32 says, "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but they became fully awake when they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him." So we're at night here. Luke's gospel also tells us that Jesus brought them with him, and what did he do when they arrived? He prayed. He prayed. Now, what was it that he was praying about? We don't know. Could be that he was praying for the faith of his disciples. Could be that he was praying for the Father to bring this moment to fruition. Could be that he was praying for his own encouragement even. I mean, he's approaching the Garden of Gethsemane where he would pray for his own encouragement. He is approaching the cross. We don't know what he was praying, but Luke does tell us that as he was praying, quote, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And Mark adds this, that the clothing became so radiant that no one on earth could bleach them. The word no one literally means a professional launderer, that somebody who does laundry for a living couldn't even get it that white. It was brilliant. And this is really the center of the whole event. He was transfigured. Now, this is a passive verb. This tells us that Jesus didn't do this. God the Father transfigured him. God the Father showed him in all the glory that was due to him. I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning. When he was transfigured, we get our word metamorphosis from this. And this speaks of the visible change of the external form to match the internal character. The visible change of the external form to match the true inner character of someone. It's interesting, that's the same word used, by the way, to speak of our own progression toward Christ's likeness. Now think about this, Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, literally go through a metamorphosis by the renewal of your mind. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed, literally going through a metamorphosis, into the same image from one degree of glory to another. What is this saying for us? That our metamorphosis, our transfiguration, as it were, from the internal state of being saved, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is that our external life is to reflect that internal change. That is our metamorphosis. But why does all this show that Jesus will bring me into his kingdom, that he will do this? Well, let me give you a couple of thoughts here. First of all, only the authenticated Son of God, only God in the flesh, will be able to give you safe transport from the flatline horror of your own death into the safe arms of God himself. But Jesus not only authenticated beyond a shadow of a doubt his being the Messiah, but he also showed the instantaneous nature of his own transformation as a guarantee. Could I put it this way? What happened to Jesus is what will happen to you. The Mount of Transfiguration wasn't a one-time event. It was a first-time event. And you get to do it next. What are the thoughts you should think about your own death to have confidence? Jesus wants me to see his kingdom. Jesus will bring me into his kingdom. And let's take that a step further. Third, Jesus guarantees his ability to bring me into his kingdom. He guarantees his ability. Verse 4, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. They're back. It's been hundreds of years, and here they are in a glorious reunion with the Son of God. How does he guarantee his ability? I want to show you there are three guarantees here. Just in verse 4, he gives a guarantee by preview, a guarantee by prophecy, and a guarantee by purpose. First is guarantee by preview. Look, here were men who had lived on the earth 800 years and 1,400 years earlier, and yet they're standing with Jesus Christ, just as plain as day. Peter, James, and John had never met them personally, and yet they were able to recognize them. How were they able to do that? Who knows? Maybe they were wearing name tags. It doesn't matter. Jesus clearly wanted them to know, this is Moses, this is Elijah. What he's basically showing them is, see, I brought them through hundreds and hundreds of years of the chasm of death in the case of Moses and a strange bringing up to heaven in the case of Elijah, and they're standing right here with me, safe and sound. Wonderful, wonderful preview. Luke's gospel said that Moses and Elijah, quote, appeared in glory, that they appeared in perfected bodies, able to come from heaven to earth in an instant when called by their Lord, and to stand in the presence of God Almighty in the form of a transfigured Jesus Christ, to stand fully in God's presence. This is the preview that you can expect. Can we say this? Death has no fear for the Christian. I think Paul said that somewhere, didn't he? There's no fear. There's just joy. There's just relief. But he gives a guarantee by preview. He also gives a guarantee by prophecy. Moses told Israel that the Lord would raise up a prophet like himself, Deuteronomy 18, the prophet in whom Israel must listen and trust. Elijah, he served the one true God in anticipation of God eventually personally ruling instead of the wicked kings that just plagued Elijah over and over again. Moses and Elijah, we've already said this, the two greatest men Israel had ever seen. And they're standing here in deference to the focus of all of their hopes, all of their prayers, all of their prophecies, standing right before them in the person of Messiah, the fulfillment of all that they had hoped for. Let me put it this way. Jesus is not just some Johnny-come-lately who showed up on the scene. He is the fulfillment of all that Moses and Elijah looked forward to. He's been the focus of the redemptive plan of God from the beginning. And they know him because they've been with him for centuries. And they have deferred to him. Now it's Jesus. It's not Moses. It's not Elijah. It's Jesus who is the authoritative spokesman of God. Hebrews chapter 1 puts it this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. There is now a deference to the focus of all of prophecy. Jesus makes a guarantee by preview, by prophecy, and finally he makes a guarantee by purpose. By purpose. Mark makes a curious little statement. Verse 4, and they were talking with Jesus. Wouldn't you have liked to have heard that conversation? What a reunion. To see these three great men, two who worship the other. Peter and James and John did hear the conversation, though, and Luke 9 tells us what they heard. What Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about, Luke 9:31, they appeared in glory and, quote, spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. His departure, in Greek, literally his exodus. What were they talking to Jesus about? They were talking about his death, about his resurrection, and about his ascension into heaven. Now, I don't know at what level as a perfect human that Jesus could have used the encouragement of Elijah and Moses, but certainly it had to be encouraging to him. But they were talking about his purpose. They were talking to Jesus about the entire point of why he came to earth in the first place. They didn't mince words. You see, Jesus is guaranteed that he will bring you into his kingdom. He's guaranteed because he's given you two previews of men who already have made it. He's given you a guarantee that he's the fulfillment of all prophecy and therefore is able in his purpose to go to the cross will purchase your safe passage across the great dark chasm of your own mortality by fulfilling God's righteous requirement of the payment for your sin. He guarantees his ability. That's a wonderful comfort for us. Jesus wants you to see his kingdom. He will bring you into his kingdom. He guarantees his ability to bring you into his kingdom. The fourth thought I want you to think is Jesus wants me to anticipate coming to his kingdom. Jesus wants me to anticipate coming to his kingdom. Verse 4, again, this is a beautiful illustration of the inhabitants of the kingdom to come. Moses, what category is he? He's in the category of saints who died, right? So far, pretty much all of them, except Elijah and Enoch, are in that category. But then Elijah, he's in the category of saints who will be raptured. That covers pretty much the gamut, right? Those who will die, those who will be raptured, and what do we see? They're standing there right together. The end point is the same. There is this wonderful anticipation here. Romans 8, 29 and 30 tells us that those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And here's the end game. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Past tense. Will you stand as Moses and Elijah did? Absolutely. And we are to anticipate this. Peter, James, and John, this is the ultimate show and tell. This is, look, men, this is how you're going to be. Jesus shows them this. What can we anticipate just from this little preview? Well, we can anticipate that we'll know all the saints from all the ages. What a great family reunion it will be. Peter, James, and John knew them. They knew these men, even though they never met. We can anticipate that we'll stand gloriously in the presence of Christ, no longer to confess sin, no longer in shame, no longer asking him for help, but simply standing in his presence. We can anticipate that we'll have perfect, glorified bodies. Now, if you're 18 years old, that's not a big deal to you right now. If you got a few more years on the old odometer there, it becomes a big deal. And as you approach the gate of heaven, that promise of a new body becomes a glorious anticipation. We can anticipate that we'll see all of God's purposes from all the ages worked out perfectly. You want to know how Genesis 1 relates to Revelation 22? God will bring it all together, and I think we'll have about an eternity to just do this. Oh, wow! And marvel at his wisdom. We can anticipate that you will retain your identity as an individual. It wasn't just Jesus and two nameless guys. It was Moses and Elijah, the real thing. And we can anticipate that we'll be the perfected version of ourselves. Could I ask you a question? Do you anticipate coming into the kingdom of God? Do you look forward to that? Do you look forward to heaven? Do you look forward to the coming millennial kingdom? How about the new earth after that? What about New Jerusalem, this massive city which you'll have a part? What about anticipating your own perfected, eternally resurrected body? You know what Hebrews 9 gives as a definition of a Christian? Hebrews 9:28 says that a Christian is one who eagerly waits for Christ. There is to be an eagerness. When I was growing up, my brother and I, our family tradition was to open Christmas presents on Christmas morning. Some of you do it differently. But for me personally and for him, the anticipation was so intense. I mean, it almost made us physically ill. We just didn't know what to do with ourselves, and the hypertension and the adrenaline would start flowing somewhere during the middle of the day on Christmas Eve, and we couldn't sleep at all, so we traditionally locked ourselves in our room, and we would stay up all night playing games and listening at the door for all the secret things that were going on out in the living room. But I want you to imagine this. Imagine being a little kid and on Christmas Eve being indifferent to the preparations that are being made, being apathetic about the joys that awaited you, being bored thinking about the magic yet to be revealed on Christmas morning. But I got to be honest with you, I think most Christians act that way when they think about heaven. It's just whatever, something kind of in the future. Look, heaven is the ultimate Christmas morning, and it might be tomorrow. Tomorrow might be Christmas. Waking up in the presence of Christ in his glory, is there anything better to think about? Anticipate your coming into the presence of Christ. That gives a whole new twist on death. And you get a cancer diagnosis, you say, Lord, let it be terminal. Gives you the twist. Jesus wants me to see his kingdom. Jesus will bring me into his kingdom. Jesus guarantees his ability to bring me into his kingdom. Jesus wants me to anticipate coming into his kingdom. Let me give you a fifth thought. Jesus wants me to obey him on the way to the kingdom. He wants me to obey him on the way to the kingdom. Look at verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now remember, these men are not understanding yet that Jesus has to die. They're not getting this. They're still hoping that he will bring in the glorious kingdom. And certainly the arrival of Elijah and Moses looks like, hey, we're headed in the right direction here. The kingdom must be just about here. So they're probably thinking, man, we're just about ready to get started. Let's make tents and let's make plans. And they're ready to go. But really what's happening is they're just not grasping what's going on. They're scared to death as well at what's happening. Verse 6, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Peter wasn't thinking, he wasn't understanding the situation. In fact, Luke tells us that Peter said this, quote, not knowing what he said. You ever say something you just wish you could bring that right back in your mouth? Well, that's what he did. And then verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." This is the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of the cloud, the presence of God that accompanied Israel through the wilderness. And now the presence of God overshadows Peter, overshadows James, overshadows John. Do you think they were scared a minute ago? Matthew 17 says they fell on their faces terrified. Of course they did. By the way, this voice from the cloud unites the Psalms, the prophets, and the law. Listen to this, Psalm 2:7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son.'" We see that here. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." We see that here. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." We see that here. The Psalms, the prophets, and law brought together in one glorious statement. But God is telling these men, listen to him. Listen to what he is and what he's saying. What does he mean? Listen to what? Well, first we could say, listen to the person of Christ. There are three markers in this gospel. See if you can pick up this broad structure. The baptism of Jesus. Mark 1, verse 11, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" The second marker, we just read it, Mark 9, 7, "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.'" And the third marker in this evangelistic gospel happens at the foot of the cross, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." God says from heaven, listen to him. He is Messiah. Listen to the person of Christ, but also listen to the mission of Christ. We looked at this briefly a few weeks ago. Mark 8:31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he said this plainly. Mark 9:31. "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.'" Mark 10:33. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And then they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." You cannot construct a Jesus of your own making. And God was saying to these three men, do not make Messiah into what you think he should be. He is precisely who I have said that he will be. He is doing precisely what I have said he will do. Jesus Christ is not just a great guy who did some nice things and taught people. He is God, and he will be to all humanity either your Savior or your judge. There will be no in between. There is no one in history to whom he will simply be a good man and a great teacher. He will be the Savior or the judge. And if you call him Lord, this means complete obedience and subjection to him. Look, for Peter, James, and John, yes, they received a glorious preview of the delights of heaven to come, but the point for them was obey my Son. Recognition of the divine nature and superiority of Christ absolutely demands obedience. There is no other choice. How do you think about your own death? I would think about your own death as a path toward heaven that should be characterized by pleasing your Savior every moment of every day, obeying everything he's commanded in his word. How dare someone claim to know Christ? How dare someone claim to be one of his and purposely live a life dishonoring and disregarding Christ's total claim on him? How dare we ever do that? His person and his ministry demand obedience. Why? The sixth thought you should think about your own death tells us why his person and his mission demand obedience. Thought number six, Jesus paid a high price to bring me into his kingdom. Jesus paid a high price to bring me into his kingdom. Verse 8, "And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." Now, Matthew 17 in the parallel account, It says, speaking of what the cloud overshadowing them and the voice of the cloud saying, it says, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, they were shocked and they were afraid, but eventually they got over their shock. They got over their fear. And certainly, Peter, James, and John must have been kind of disappointed that this was over. Have you ever had a thrilling experience like a roller coaster or flying in a plane or something? And while it's happening, you're just terrified. And when it's done, you kind of go, that was pretty neat. Well, I think that's probably a reasonable response to assume here. And very often there's an emphasis on Peter, James, and John and how disappointed they were that now they're just, you know, everything's back to normal and they don't see the transfiguration. Well, what about for Jesus? What about for him? Jesus left the glories of heaven, the glory that he had with his Father. He stepped off the dais of the throne room of God to the sludge of humanity. He laid aside the manifestation of his glory. He took on a human body that could feel pain, that could experience hurt, that could experience the consequences of the sin of others, though he himself never sinned. But just for a moment, for one moment, after 33 years of walking in the mire of sinful humanity, for a moment, he was back in his glory. He was back to the way it all had always been for all of eternity. And he was back. He heard the voice of his Father. He saw his old friends, Elijah and Moses. He was back as he truly should be. He was back as he was in Isaiah 6. And I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. But then after that moment of glory, he's back to just regular old humanity, no glory. And in fact, to begin a journey toward Jerusalem that would lead to his being treated inhumanely, treated like a criminal, humiliated, beaten, reviled, shamed. Jesus stepped out of the glories of eternal heaven, stepped out of the glory of the presence of his Father, because that was the only way that you would survive your own death and to avoid the wrath of God Almighty and to step yourself into Christ's own kingdom. Do you understand how much it's going to mean to Jesus for you to enter into his kingdom? Because he paid an exquisitely painful high price for you to be there. It's going to mean much to him to bring you home. Let this sink in. Let it speak to your own anticipation of that momentary time we call death that will make Jesus' suffering all worthwhile. How do you think about your death? Confidently, Jesus wants me to see his kingdom. Jesus will bring me into his kingdom. Jesus guarantees his ability to bring me into his kingdom. Jesus wants me to anticipate coming to his kingdom. Jesus wants me to obey him on the way to the kingdom. Jesus paid a high price to bring me into his kingdom. And let's do one more. Jesus has a meticulous plan to bring me into his kingdom. A meticulous plan to bring me into his kingdom. Now, by now, the disciples have recovered. They're starting to take in what they've seen. And they're thinking, this is amazing. What a story. I can hardly wait to share this. Now, if we put together the account in Matthew and in Luke, we know that they spent the night on the mountain. I'm guessing that they were previously sleepy and they weren't sleepy anymore. I'm guessing they were making a list of all the people they're going to talk to about this, unable to contain themselves. And then the next day, they come walking down the mountain and Jesus drops this bomb. Verse 9, as they're coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. I'm sorry, say that again. Tell no one? You've been telling us to preach the kingdom to people all over the place, and now we see the greatest thing ever, and we can't tell anybody? Can you imagine that? These three bozos going down, how am I going to do this? I can't even keep a secret from my own wife, much less from the whole world about this. They can't tell anyone until after Jesus is raised from the dead. But then they begin to think, wait a minute, what's he talking about? Verse 10, so they kept the matter to themselves. They did obey him, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Now, this doesn't mean that they didn't have a clue what resurrection was. They had been taught about resurrection, but they weren't taught that Jesus was going to die. I mean, they were taught, but they didn't get it. Now, wait a minute. You just appeared like the glorious king of the universe. You brought Moses back. You brought Elijah back. What are you talking about? You're going to die. That makes no sense. They did abide by his wish, but they were perplexed. And to be honest with you, they didn't get it anytime soon. Luke 19 tells us that even days before the death of Christ, quote, they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. But all this was part of the intricate, meticulous plan of God. But it's even more meticulous than we can grasp. Watch this. These men had questions. Verse 11, and they asked him, why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So these three men, they're trying to put together the puzzle of Messiah. What does Messiah mean? Well, Jesus' answer that Messiah had already come, this is used by Jesus. It's explained by John the Baptist, and he's already said this. Jesus is reminding them also that the scriptures say that Messiah must suffer. We think of Isaiah 53, a suffering servant who dies for the sins of his people. We think of Psalm 22:16, which is a description of a crucified Messiah written 500 years before the invention of crucifixion. But here's a little twist. Here's the meticulous plan of God. Luke 1 says that John the Baptist came, quote, in the spirit and power of Elijah. He would be the forerunner of Messiah. We looked at this in detail in Mark chapter 1. Did anybody ever ask John the Baptist what he thought? John 1:21, and they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Now, wait a minute. Jesus just said he was. Which is it? Was he the man, Elijah? No. Did he come in the spirit and power of Elijah? Yes. Most early church fathers view this as a double fulfillment. John was the Elijah who announced the coming of Messiah, but there would be a later literal fulfillment, part of the intricate, meticulous plan of God. And we have a clue as to what it might be. Turn over to Revelation chapter 11. Before the return of Christ, and Christ will return not as a baby this time, but as a warrior king, there will be two forerunners, not one. Two forerunners who will once again come during the reign of Antichrist, during the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. And let's see what they do. They're called the witnesses. Revelation 11, beginning in verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Wow. Is that an amazing event or what? And we can't be real dogmatic about this, but I think it's highly possible that these two witnesses are the return of Elijah and Moses. I mean, look at this. These guys here in Revelation 11, they're calling fire down on their enemies. Elijah called fire down from heaven. They had the power to shut off rain for 3.5 years. James 5:17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3.5 years it did not rain on the earth. They had the power to turn water into blood. I mean, that was Moses' specialty. They had the power to strike the earth with every kind of blade. Moses, I'm there, I'm on it, done that. Jewish tradition very clearly expected Moses and Elijah to return, particularly Elijah. And you think about this, both their earthly lives ended in such unique ways. Elijah's taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire, didn't have to die. Moses is buried supernaturally and secretly by God personally. Did you know that in Jude 9, the archangel Michael battles with Satan over the body of Moses? Why? Because for some reason, Satan has a vested interest in Moses not being resurrected and not being used again. We don't know why, but I think this gives us a clue. Whether you take this as Moses and Elijah returned or not, I do, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. Can we say this? The plan of God for the salvation of Israel, the plan of God for the salvation of the church, the plan of God for the judgment of the nations, the plan of God of the culmination of redemptive history at the cross is immense. It's detailed. It is a blueprint that has been unfolding over the course of thousands of years. And for you, the consummation of the plan of God is that moment you step perfected into his presence, the moment you go home to heaven. And could I put it this way? That's not just a great moment for you. That's a great moment for heaven because God has been glorified. Do you really think you're going to slip into heaven unnoticed? You're going to go in the back door and just kind of wave, "Hi, guys, I'm here." I don't think so. Luke 15 tells us that there was much rejoicing in heaven the day you got saved. How much more rejoicing will there be the day your salvation is completed and consummated and finished and you stand before God totally right and complete and resurrected and glorified and God can say, "My plan is done." That's a great day. You know, when someone's nearing death, they talk about the things that are important to them. They talk about the things that are near and dear to their heart. They talk about the things that give them hope and joy. Remember I told you that Peter knew that his life was coming to a close? What did he talk about before his death? Shortly before his death, Peter wrote a second epistle, and here's what he talked about. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, he said of 2 Peter, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word made more confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Why would I use the transfiguration to preach about your death? Because it's what Peter was thinking about when he neared his. You will be with Christ on that holy mountain because the day is dawning. Think confidently about this because we're going home. Our Father, we're grateful to you. We're grateful for a passage that is so transcendent, so above us, that pictures our Savior as he really is. We've seen him walking through the muck and the mire of sinful flesh. We've seen him walking through humanity with such patience, such delight. But to get this vision, Lord God, of this momentary transfiguration, it is a delight to our hearts. And Lord, I do want to pray for each one of us here. I pray in particular for our precious older saints. Oh Lord, let them anticipate their homegoing with eagerness and joy. Let them count down the days. But Lord, only you have numbered our days, regardless of what age we are in human years. Some of us may be minutes or hours or days away from this homegoing. So let each one of us, Lord, walk in confident joy that what we saw What Peter, James, and John saw is our future. Oh God, let that happen soon. Bring us home to yourself with confidence and joy. Lord, as now we have the glorious opportunity to partake in the Lord's Supper, I pray that we would come before you with open hearts, with confessed hearts, and with the joy of our salvation. We pray these things for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen. I want to just briefly return as the men come forward to pass out the elements. I want to read to you once again from Romans, where we read this morning. Romans chapter 3, such a great passage for us. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's worship together as the men pass out the bread and we'll sing. Well, we speak of the hope of heaven. We do have to make it very clear that the hope of heaven is only open to those who have surrendered to Jesus Christ, who have died to themselves and who have honored Christ by repenting of their sin and coming to a full turning to him. But he did tell us to remember in a very simple way, to take a little cracker and some juice or wine and to remember his body and his blood. On the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. It was Peter, in fact, who wrote that we have been redeemed with precious blood, blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. And so it is the blood of Christ that covers our sin. Don't forget that the sin that you think God is still dealing with on an eternal basis has been dealt with. It's done. It's finished. When you sin, our advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, says in Romans that not one sin will be laid up next to another, that as fast as Satan can accuse you, your advocate covers. And so this is truly precious blood. Makes you white as snow. You will be like Elijah and Moses, standing before Jesus Christ, totally pure, totally clean, and positionally, you're already there. It's guaranteed because of the blood. After supper, Jesus took the cup also, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, and we drink to remember him." If this is your first time to Grace Bible Church, I hope you sense that we love the Lord, we love his word, we love the gospel, we love Jesus Christ, and we celebrate that together. We've said this before, that we gather together every 7 days, and Lord willing, there will be a day soon when the next time we gather, we're all together in heaven. Won't that be great? That would be wonderful. Well, don't forget to come tonight. The children are going to present a very gospel-centered Christmas program. It's going to be a delightful time as a church family, and I'll have a few words to say as well, but mostly we'll focus on that time of fellowship together. Let's end with what God said to these men. He said to them very clearly in Mark 9, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Let's do that together this week. Father, thank you for this time. We bless you, we praise you, we give you all the honor and glory due to your name because of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We're dismissed. Have a blessed rest of your afternoon.